And thank you, Brother Porter, for the song selection tonight. Talking about God, I know you know these passages of Scripture, but I want to mention them anyway. Because we love our God, and sometimes if we don't think about passages of Scripture that exalt Him, we might forget a thing or two. And the last thing we want to do is forget anything great about our God. Right? So, how great thou art. I appreciate the text being read from 1 Chronicles 16, 25 through 27, which is one place that exalts the greatness of our Lord God. The song that we sang that Brother Porter introduced in his song service tonight was based on the way I understand it, a traditional Swedish melody and poem written by a man by the name of Carl Boberg, who was born in 1859, died in 1940 in Sweden. It was translated into German and then into Russian, and it was translated into English from the Russian by a missionary who also added two original verses of his own. The author of the song really tries to make us more appreciative of the wonders of creation. And that's a good thing, isn't it? The forest glades and the lofty mountain grandeur, the brook, the gentle breeze, and in general, God's power throughout the entire universe. And if there's anything our world needs to understand, it's that, isn't it? There is a Creator, and we are responsible to Him. You know, if everyone on earth understood that, don't you imagine such great improvements would take place in the lives of people if they just understood that truth? The word great is also used many times in Scripture to convey something about God, His greatness, His superiority over all beings, both in heaven and on earth. So let's consider some references that I'd like to share with you. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality and does not take a bribe. Interesting phrase at the end of that passage, isn't it? Deuteronomy 11:17, but your own eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord which He did. You know, contemplate being an eyewitness to many of the miraculous and strong, powerful confirmations of His existence that the people of God saw with their own eyes. And you think about how incredible that would be. As we continue to look at some Old Testament passages, 1 Samuel 19, verse 5, the first part of that verse, for He took His life in His hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced in contemplation of deeds done in service to the Almighty God. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 22, for this reason you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And so there you have human testimony about the greatness of God and the fact that He is the only one true living God, the superior God, over all other made-up gods of mankind. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 10, He arose and struck the Philistines until His hand was weary and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day. So the servants of God, doing His will, following His instructions to the letter, that results in great victory for God's people. And the victory for God's people results in great rejoicing and thankfulness to the Creator, doesn't it? And of course, our text for today in 1 Chronicles 16, 25 and 27, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and joy are in His place. And aren't we thankful for that? Showing again superiority in different avenues. Nehemiah 1 and verse 5, I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love Him and keep His commandments. There shows the relationship that human beings can have with their Creator and how wonderful a relationship that would be. What great rejoicing because of the blessings they enjoy from God's hand. Psalm 31 and verse 19, how great is your goodness which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. And there you see the concept of taking refuge in God about His goodness and His greatness for those who reverence His name. Psalm 92 and verse 5, how great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. And certainly they are, as the Creator, the one who knows everything, and the one who has the greatest wisdom that is possible. Psalm 103 and verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. In Jeremiah 32 and verse 19, great in counsel and mighty in deed, whose eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, giving to everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. Here we have the justice of God presented to mankind. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. His loving kindness is indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. You and I have been curious as to people become frustrated with other people. And we wonder sometimes, incorrectly I think, about, well, why is God not frustrated with His creation, with the people of His creation? Well, one reason is because He's filled with loving kindnesses, and they never cease. And His compassions never fail. He's always loving and compassionate toward people. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And we sing a song that uses those words too. Great is your faithfulness. God is not at all like man, is He? He's faithful in every respect. Now these are only a few of the many scriptures that could be shared with you tonight to indicate the greatness of our God. And so I've given you something to contemplate and something before you drift off to sleep tonight about how great God is. And you'll be blessed when you contemplate and meditate upon those truths, I think. And in doing that, something comes to mind that's very important. Some truths we must acknowledge about this great God. We must. What are they? Well, I want to share some with you. It is this God that we praise and honor over His greatness that created all things in heaven and on earth. Everything that has been created. Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the one that's behind it. Acts 17 and verse 24, even in the New Testament, preaching in the city of Athens in the first century, the apostle said, the God who made the world and all things in it. You know, that's a pretty strong claim to make in the presence of heathen listeners, isn't it? Idolatrous listeners. God made the world and all things in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. Much to their surprise, I'm sure, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's everywhere. He's everywhere. So, the one who created all things in heaven and in earth. This is the God that we serve and we worship. When we sing, how great thou art, this is the God we worship. Also, he that set in motion the laws which govern the universe. Where would this rotating planet be in a vast infinite space were it not controlled by something that God put in place? It'd just be a ball of something spinning around, flying through space, and nothing could ever live on it. But our Creator didn't set it in motion to be that. He created the sun, the moon, the stars, and determined their functions. He created and applied control mechanisms to even the planets through nature. He controls the mechanisms of animal nature, of human nature, of vegetable nature. And in Genesis 8 and verse 22 gives assurance that his laws of nature will continue throughout time as far as man is concerned. Genesis 8 and verse 22 says, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now keep that passage in mind. When you hear of someone talking to some group somewhere in our own country, in our own day, giving warnings about how mankind is destroying the planet, and we better do something about it. Because God is in control. You and I know that by faith. Although God's people choose to walk their own ways, he still did not withhold his blessings from them, as Paul shows in Acts 14 and verse 17. He did not leave himself without witness, Paul said, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Two things. Food for the body. Gladness for the heart. That God giving us what we need, isn't he? And isn't he great for doing it? Thirdly, I want to suggest to you that God gave man moral and spiritual concepts to live by, obligations to live by that are directly from him, thus creating in mankind a sense of right and wrong. That's important for his creatures, isn't it? To have a sense of right and wrong, to be created that way. Now, we can rebel against that. We can fight it. We can extinguish the promptings of our conscience, can't we? We can burn it up. We can toast it. We can make our hearts hardened against the truths that God has for us. But we shouldn't do that, because God gave this to man in order to bless man. And it's good that when we meet new people and we realize that they have a sense of things that are right and wrong, right? Those are the kind of people that we like to associate with, isn't it? Eve said to the serpent concerning the forbidden fruit, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die, in Genesis 3 and verse 3. So from the very beginning, there was a standard of right and wrong. God also gave human beings a conscience to bear witness to their deeds, thus accusing or else defending them accordingly, as Paul mentions in Romans 2 and verse 15. Also, God commanded strict adherence to the laws he gave and forbade reverent homage, worship to any other god of man's imagination, any other idolatrous god. Here was something that we're shocked sometimes to see among God's people, that they continued to be influenced by the heathen nations around them and left off serving the one true living God to bow down before idols and pay homage to them. To the Jews, he gave the Ten Commandments, one which says, you shall have no other gods before me, in Exodus 20 and verse 3. And to violate any of these commandments was certainly to show a great deal of disrespect for the one who gave them. Don't you think? The strictness of God concerning his laws is seen in a charge to Joshua, who became the leader of Israel after Moses died, in Joshua 1 and verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. This is what he's admonishing of his servant. Be strong and courageous. Why? Because you're standing with God, and that's going to put you against heathen people. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. It's not a list of suggestions. It's not a list of options that could possibly make your life better. God doesn't present it that way, does he? The law of Moses, God's servant, commanded obedience to these things. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. Why? So that you may have success wherever you go. You see what the requirement was? It's always been wrong to disregard God's word, hasn't it? Or to change it in any manner. We wouldn't want to do that. We realize the seriousness of that as Bible students. To the Israelites, God commanded in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take it away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. When we change them around, we're not keeping God's commandments. We're keeping our own, aren't we? So we shouldn't tamper with others. Just like God's people, we're not to tamper with them. A similar warning is given in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. I testify, the Apostle John wrote, to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So the warning is very ominous, isn't it? And it's very serious. Do not take away from the things that the Lord has required. And certainly do not show any reverence, any worship, any homage to any man-made false god. Another point I'd like to make from our study is this. God in his wisdom knows our deeds and will require of us an account for our actions. What is troubling about that? God knows everything about us. Best to be honest with him when we approach him in prayer. Best to be honest with his principles in our dealings in life with other people. The psalmist in Psalm 139 tells us some sobering things about this great God of heaven. 139, verse 2 beginning, you know when I sit down and I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. He knows our very thoughts. He knows what prompts us to speak and what prompts us to act. That's a serious God, isn't it? And there's only one like him. There's only one that's real and only one that's true. We can rely on that God. The psalmist goes on to show that there's no hiding place that man can seek out and find that will remove him from the presence of God. He concludes with a prayer in verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there's any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Isn't it wonderful that we can look back on those scriptures written such a very long time ago and take comfort in them? Take comfort in the fact that when we follow God and his leading, he's leading us in the everlasting way. The way that produces everlasting life for us. Isn't that a wonderful thing to contemplate? Paul, writing to the Roman Christians, said in Romans 14, verses 11 and 12, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. This was Paul's inspired conclusion as to what that passage was referencing. He used it in his preaching. He used it to present truth to men that we'll give an account to God. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will praise God. And the best is to do that while we can voluntarily choose to do that, rather than the Lord God forcing us to admit who He is and His greatness and bow before Him after we've departed this life on the day of judgment. Best to do that now, isn't it? An additional sobering thought on this point is given in Hebrews 4 at verse 13. There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Everything God sees. Very sobering. Now, we see passages that show us the greatness of God. We see His dealings with God's people and the principles that are taught by His law. Even the law of creation and natural things, and the law for humanity, and the law for God's people. And now what? Let's look at just a few passages at the close of our lesson about what heathen people have come to realize about God. Consider the testimony of the unsaved about God because of the greatness of Israel's God, and those who were not God's people also came to realize certain things about Him. So let's consider some of their open admissions about the magnificence of God. When Daniel revealed to the king the dream and its interpretation, the king was greatly impressed that such a God could reveal secrets. And this is what he said in Daniel 2 and verse 47. Surely, your God is the God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. The God you serve enabled you to do this, and I recognize that. This person was not a servant of Jehovah God. He was a king over a nation of people, and yet there's his admission, something good about God. That's comforting to read. In the third chapter of Daniel, we have the account of three Hebrews being thrown into the fiery furnace and of their escape without harm. King Nebuchadnezzar was so impressed with God's greatness that he responded and said in Daniel 3, verse 28, beginning, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants who put their trust in Him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." And that's a great statement by someone who was really an unbeliever. But the God of heaven made a deep impression on him. Even in all his brilliance of his high reign over a nation of many, many people, he still realized this one truth. When the spies were sent to Jericho and went into Rahab's house to lodge, and she hid them there with stalks of flax after the pursuers of the king were gone, she expressed her feelings about the great God whom Israel served. Hear what she said in Joshua 2, beginning in verse 9. "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to those two kings of the Amorites who are beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. And it was right that that person be saved by faith. And her name is mentioned in that regard. Even old Pharaoh, wicked though he was, acknowledged the greatness of God after the locusts destroyed the vegetation and greenery of his land, and even asked for mercy in Exodus 10, beginning in verse 16. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron. He said, I sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to the Lord your God that He would only remove this debt from me. It is strange to read things like that from heathen people who do not know God and certainly don't serve Him, but they learn something by their association with God's people. I think that's somewhat significant, don't you? They learn by association with God's people. If the heathen can see the greatness of God, how much more should His servants see the greatness of God and praise Him every day for it? The supreme and superior greatness of our God is worthy of our recognition. There are ever so many scriptures which tell us about the greatness of our Heavenly Father. Here's some more to consider, just a couple. Nehemiah 9, verse 17, they refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them, so they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them. That's a key passage, isn't it? Why didn't God just rub them out? Somebody wants to know. Because they were so obstinate. And because they denied Him after seeing His wondrous works. And they forgot about Him as they went on with their lives. But the Scriptures still praise God, don't they? In Acts chapter 17, 24 and 25, we read about what Paul told the Athenians. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands, as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He's the giver of things that are good, and the giver of things that promote life. That's wonderful, isn't it? To contemplate, He does that even for heathen people. People who are unbelievers. People who don't serve Him. People who reject His word. People who trample all over His holy name. He still does that. In Hebrews chapter 1, 10 and 12, the Hebrews writer says, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle You will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end. Not like man. He will richly reward those who obey Him and say to them, Enter into the joy of your Master. Precious words that we long to hear, Matthew 25 and verse 23. But to those who disobey, he will say, depart from me. Now, in view of the greatness of God, that we've just thrown a few little passages of Scripture showing his greatness. In the little bit of time that we have tonight, just a few. And in consideration of those, and how powerful those words are, and how strong those concepts are, what do we desire to hear from this Creator whom we serve? Enter in to the joy of your Lord. Those are precious words to us, aren't they? Although he is a God of love and peace and mercy and kindness, he's also a God of consuming fire, according to Hebrews 12 and verse 29. So we should fear him. We should honor him. We should reverence his name. And that makes us just shrink. We happen to be walking through a store somewhere and hear someone take God's name in vain. It just crawls all over us, doesn't it? It's such a shame that people in this country don't realize how they got here and who they ought to be thankful for. Be wise and be on God's side. God's world is filled with many wonders which testify about his greatness, about his loving kindness toward man, and about his great power. Deuteronomy 33, verse 26, beginning, there is none like the God of Jeshurun, a poetic name for the endearment of Israel, who rides the heavens to your help, and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Psalm 8 and verse 1. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. What a great God we serve. I hope these passages, bringing them to your remembrance, has been helpful for you tonight. And I hope you rejoice in the God that we serve. Thank you for listening to me. In these passages, if you're in our assembly and you need to obey the gospel of Christ, his invitation is open to you. You must come to believe that he's the Son of the living God, that he was sent by God to show man the way to heaven, the way to be forgiven of sins and enjoy eternal promises. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, confessing before men. Be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, like the converts in the first century. And the Lord will add you to his church, where you are encouraged and expected to be faithful to the teaching of Christ. When you are, when death overtakes you, whenever that is in life, the Lord God will bring you home to live eternally with him. What a wonderful promise from a wonderful God. If we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel tonight, please come to the front. Let me know about it. All together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.